The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and in your notes to the doctrine of spiritual gifts. All right, this is the time God has provided for us to come apart from the cosmos, to recharge our spiritual batteries, and to grow in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. And that is specifically why we are here. This is the time that we have to take in the Word of God so that we can understand God's thinking on various subjects and, of course, ultimately put that thinking into play in our lives and live on the high side of history under God's blessing. Otherwise, the believer lives in ignorance and makes all sorts of foolish decisions because of a lack of knowledge. So that should not be our case. That is why we are here. It's to alleviate any lack of knowledge. As Paul told many of the churches, I do not want you to be lacking in information about certain matters. And this was certainly one of the key ones. So it's time to rebound if necessary, recognizing that the indwelling sin nature is not modified or eradicated at the point of salvation. It continues to plague you on a daily basis, and as such, you need to be wise with respect to the issue of what is sin and what it is not, so that when you do commit a personal sin, you can be on top of it, name that sin to God, 1 John 1:9, and receive the instantaneous forgiveness and restoration to fellowship that he provides. So that's the order of the day now, and then whatever you may need to do on top of that so that you can focus and concentrate. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have to assemble together again so that we can continue to take in the things of God, focus on that which is eternal as opposed to those things that are temporal and are in the process of passing away, and have our focus on that which is truly going to last forever. We recognize that you provide all that is necessary in terms of living grace so that we can continue to function in the devil's world and grow up spiritually with respect to your plan, and for that we are exceedingly grateful. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are down to having dealt with sort of a broad introduction to this over a number of points, that a spiritual gift is a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit by which, at the point of salvation, he imparts to the believer a particular spiritual talent in which he is to excel. This is designed, as we know, not for selfish purposes, but for the edification of the local body. So your gift, your part in the body is, one, determined by God. You do not choose your part. And number two, that means we have to orient to it, figure it out, and do it in accordance with the principles that we find in Scripture. So each one of us has received a spiritual gift. In my opinion, only one. There are people that teach that you can have multiple gifts. I don't see that taught in the Scripture. I see that the apostles made that claim, but I don't see it taught in other areas. Generally speaking, when you see the word charisma, it is dealing with a particular gift. And so Peter suggests that you have one, and Paul suggests each one of us gets a gift in Romans, and so I think you have one primary spiritual area in which you can excel. Again, broadly speaking, these are divided into speaking gifts and doing gifts. And we will look here now at Roman numeral 5, the various ways of classifying spiritual gifts. Point A here, the greater and lesser gifts, based on 1 Corinthians 12:31. But earnestly desire the greater gifts. And in the context here, this would suggest that these temporary gifts in terms of miracles and healings and tongues and all of that were not to be a part of the greater gifts package. But if they were, then that we'll deal with them sort of based on how visible they were and to what level of honor they may have been held in a local church. One, the greater gifts are those that are more public in their display and involve communication and or leadership. Two, obviously, one that stands in a position of leadership or one that publicly communicates as a part of his gift is much more visible and oftentimes respected than one with a less observable position. Now, that is not to say that that's the correct attitude. They should not be respected anymore. The greater gifts and the lesser gifts, they have to function together and in harmony. So you should not look down, as we will see, if you, quote, have a greater gift than someone else. In one sense, they're all equal. But again, in one sense, some of them receive more airtime, we might say. Three, while the greater gifts may receive more public attention and honor, they are not, quote, more honorable than gifts that do not receive such attention, 1 Corinthians 12, 22 through 24. On the contrary, it is much truer that the members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary, and those members of the body which we deem less honorable, on those we bestow more abundant honor, and our unseemly members to have more abundant seemliness. Whereas our seemly members have no need of it. But God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to that member which lacked. And then the bottom line of all of this, of course, is that there should be no division in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. So there shouldn't be any, as we will see in the next point, jealousy, envy, these types of things. Oh, I wish I had that gift. You have to orient to the hand that God gave you. You have to play the cards that you've been dealt. Just as you didn't have any say-so in where you were born, when you were born, what time in history God brought you into existence, in this regard, God knows the best for all of us. In that he knew when we could excel spiritually in history. Why weren't you born in the 1800s or the 1500s or whenever else? So living in the first century or at any time in history would not have given anyone any advantage. But God, through his infinite wisdom, has placed us in human history as he saw fit and as he understood that we could excel. And the same is true with respect to your spiritual gift. For there is no place for one with a greater gift to look down on someone with a lesser gift. Conversely, there is no place for one with a lesser gift to be jealous of someone with a greater gift, Romans 12:3. And Paul deals with that also in 1 Corinthians there about not envying those who might be what you think you want to be or looking down on those who, in your opinion, don't have as good a spiritual gift as you do. Because the Holy Spirit sovereignly bestows these all. So any arrogance or hypercritical activity or envy or any of this is out of step with the fact that the Holy Spirit does all this. And the individuals, in some sense, have no real say-so in the matter, other than having the recognition and orientation to what God the Holy Spirit has done. Romans 12:3, I say to every man among you, not to think more highly of himself, the Greek huperphroneo, literally to think beyond, hence to have an unwarranted pride, to be conceited or arrogant, than he ought to think. And there is, again, as you'll see here in the Greek, a wordplay. Phroneo means to think, to have an opinion or a frame of mind. But to think so as to have sound judgment, sophroneo, to be mentally healthy, to have a sound mind, to think straight, to be able to reason sanely. And so you just have to, at a certain level as a believer, you have to orient to what God has done, figure it out, and not seek to fight against it in any way, but to seek to orient to it and maximize under the niche he has assigned. Five, God has placed each gift in the body as he saw fit, and his ultimate purpose is that there should be no division in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. B, communication gifts versus serving gifts. That broad distinction is used there in 1 Peter 4:10 as he talks about if you speak as it were the words of God, and if you serve by the strength God provides, generally just broadly categorizing the spiritual gifts as talking or speaking and doing gifts. C, sign and infancy gifts. One, some temporary manifestations or gifts were sign gifts. designed to substantiate, corroborate, and authenticate the message of the resurrection and or the credentials of those that proclaim the gospel. Acts 2:43, we see this pretty early on in the church age, the supernatural manifestations that allowed people, even unbelievers could see this and say, you know, God must be speaking through this person. They could figure this out. That this person represented God, so therefore he was to be listened to. Acts 2:43, and everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. And many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And so this documented their message that they were, as it were, sent from God, that their message was to be regarded carefully, and that they were indeed God's appointed messengers. Also 4:30. And while you here talking to the Lord in prayer, do extend your hand to heal. And signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And obviously this is again designed to validate the fact that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is the Son of God, and that all of this happens as a result of his ministry. 5:12 and 15, and at the hands of the apostles many signs and wonders were taking place among the people. And they were all with one accord on Solomon's portico. And verse 15, with the result that they carried the sick out into the streets and laid them on cots and pallets, so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on any one of them. And you can see the rest of these verses on your own, 6:8, 8:5 through 6, 13, Hebrews 2, 3, and 4. To the sign gift of tongues was not directed towards the church, but was specifically directed toward unbelievers, especially the Jews. The prophecy of tongues is found in Isaiah 28, 11, and 12, and of course comes from the Old Testament that this was going to happen. God had warned his people with respect a number of times, and if you carefully study the Old Testament, it's evident that he had warned his people repeatedly, the Jews, that if they weren't careful, they were going to lose their place in his economy. Now, what we do know from the Old Testament prophecies as well is that they would not lose their place permanently, that they would be ultimately restored on the order of a third of them, whatever the remnant is. Here, Isaiah 28, 11, and 12, indeed, he will speak to this people through stammering lips and a foreign tongue. He said to them, here is rest, give rest to the weary, and here is repose. But they would not listen. Because they would not listen, he did this rather dramatic thing, whereby he sends this particular gift. The fulfillment, point B, began on the day of Pentecost. Acts 2:4-11, there's no indication that it occurred before this. But there is indication, certainly, that this continued to be an ongoing phenomenon, too, that this was not just an isolated situation on Pentecost, but that this continued for however long. Now, we don't hear in the later epistles at all any mention of tongues or the temporary gifts. In any of the later epistles to Timothy here, or Hebrews, or John in his latter epistles and all that. But we do know that for however long it lasted, and as we're going to point out here, there would be no good reason for it after 70 AD if it was really directed as a sign towards Israel, as it was, because the nation then went into dispersion. Acts 2:4-11, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other languages as the Spirit was giving them utterance. They didn't, again, get to choose which one. It just was whatever came out. Now, there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were bewildered, because they were each hearing him speak in his own language. And they were amazed and marveled, saying, why are not all these men speaking Galileans? And what is this, and how is it that we each hear them in our own language, to which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those were generally the more eastern tribes. Mesopotamia, there from the cradle of civilization, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, which were in what we would modern Turkey, Asia Minor. Phrygia and Pamphylia were also there. Egypt and districts of Libya around Cyrene, which are clearly in North Africa, and visitors from Rome, Italy, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them speaking in our own languages, speaking of the mighty deeds of God. And they were all continued to be in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" Well, had they known the prophecy, they would have some idea of what it meant. See, it was a sign of the fact that Messiah had come and Israel was about to be set aside as the vehicle of God's program, as the national representative for all those years from the time they came out of Egypt and were established in Canaan. Matthew 21, 18 through 20, Jesus gives the prophecy that this was going to happen. There were a couple of signs that he performed that related to this, and some direct teaching as well with respect to this. Now, in the morning when he returned to the city, he became hungry. And seeing a lone fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it except leaves only. And he said to it, "No longer shall there ever be any fruit from you." And at once the fig tree withered. And I understand there's some textual issues here and some harmonization issues, because some of one of the other parallel accounts says that they didn't notice it till the next morning. And I don't want to get off on all of that. But this was obviously an object lesson for the disciples who were seeing this, because, number one, it was not the season for figs. Jesus knew there were no figs on the tree. He wasn't confused. And it is an object lesson to Israel that they were coming under God's judgment. And again, the disciples wouldn't have understood this until after the fact. But we know that pretty much, really, even up till the night of the before the crucifixion, they didn't really understand a lot of things. They rejected a number of issues and were keenly aware of that. And then explicitly here, he tells them in verses 42 and 43, Jesus said to them, "Did you never read the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected." In the prophecy, the builders are the architects of Israel. Their religious leadership that ran the nation. And the stone is a reference to the Messiah. The fact that they've rejected him, he knew from the prophecies that they would. "This became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a nation producing the fruit of it." And that nation, in context now, is the church, a nation among all the nations, as it were. And so there was not another physical nation to whom these the responsibility or that became the vehicle for God's plan. It was the church. And so the church will ultimately fulfill its task at some point, or, as we know from the prophecies, pretty much at the end go into complete apostasy and wholesale rejection of the truth, which we're largely seeing in our day. And then God's plan for the church will be over. He will snap the church off, as it were, using the analogy that Paul used in Romans with the olive tree, snap that branch off and graft the Jews right back in. And then the pick up with the 144,000 plus the two witnesses who will begin mass evangelization just after the rapture. But they will have a nice captive audience, because the whole world will be filled with unbelievers. So they'll know. Except for those people, and then however long at last until, you know, people began to believe. So D, the need to testify to the nation in other languages ceased when the nation went under the fifth cycle in 70 AD. Of the five cycles of discipline as detailed back in the Old Testament, God would warm up with small discipline first on a nation, give them warning, and then things would begin to increase if they didn't pay attention and didn't recover. And so he would ratchet it up, and in this regard, there are five specific cycles, the last one being dissolution of the nation, sending them into captivity. So ultimately, you lose your nation if you don't orient. I note the phrase in 1 Corinthians 14:21 also, where he is talking, he quotes that, in the law, it is written, "By men of strange tongues and by the lips of strangers, I will speak to this people, and even so they will not listen to me." So then, 22, tongues are a sign, not for those who believe. This spiritual gift, temporary as it was never really directed towards believers. It was a sign to unbelievers. And so when you see whole denominations now promoting tongues, for one thing, which is out, but promoting it in the name that it edifies believers, it's completely at odds with what the Scripture says. And how would it edify you if I suddenly burst into Swahili? Anybody here speak Swahili? No? Well, and unless somebody could interpret it, it wouldn't do you one bit of good. And that's what Paul gets at. He said, you know, you guys are anxious for all these. But it was spectacular to be able to do that at a certain level. And so people were drawn to that. They were impressed by it. It never was what the Holy Rollers and the Charismatics and all of this have made it out to be in the first place. And it certainly was not gibberish. I mean, that would have been real impressive on the day of Pentecost, wouldn't it? Those guys are all standing out there, and they're just speaking gibberish, and nobody can understand them. No, they said just the opposite. We can understand them. How is it they're speaking our languages when they're from Galilee? And these were not highly educated men, and they knew this. They knew that the disciples were generally speaking from the lower classes. And so fishermen and such, tax collector, despised by the Jews, generally speaking. So, again, even though God speaks to them, this never was for believers particularly. It was for unbelievers. But prophecy is not for unbelievers, but is for those who believe. Why? Well, if you can declare the truth plainly, this edifies people, as we saw in the first part of chapter 14. Well, three, the infancy gifts were those temporary gifts that validated the messengers and confirmed their accuracy until the time that the authoritative canon was completed. A, at that point, one could determine the message of any communicator, or compare it, rather, to the Scriptures, and determine accuracy, eliminating the need for authenticating signs. We now have an authoritative body of teaching that was once for all delivered to the saints, called the faith. Now, I recognize that in the first century, and even into the second and third century, there was still some question as to exactly which of these books, these letters, were inspired by God, and there was some argument over that, as we know. There was some division and all of that. Revelation, as we pointed out when we did that book, was not readily accepted at first. But men who, if God could use men to write the Scripture, imperfect men, sinful men, and maintain the authenticity and the accuracy of his revelation, do you think? And I've heard people tell me they reject the Bible simply because it was gathered together by men. Well, if men wrote it and it was the Word of God, do you think God's going to let them blunder when they're putting it together? And the answer is that doesn't make any sense. Why would God do that? No, he's able to watch over his Word and guard it and maintain it and all of that. And these letters were collected and ultimately became what we have, the 66 books of the Old and New Testament. And some were recognized as Scripture very early on, like we saw that there in Daniel. When Daniel was reading that prophecy of Jeremiah, Jeremiah hadn't written that very long before. And, I mean, he recognized, it was certainly, I think, well within 100 years or less. I can't remember the exact dates. It's in the Daniel notes. I know that. And so some Scripture was recognized early on as Scripture. Other Scripture, it took them a couple hundred years to come around on it. But God ultimately got it into the final form in which he wanted. And due to the principles we have of textual criticism and the transmission of the text and all that, we have a virtual 100% accurate copy of everything that was in the original. And in many cases where the issues of textual criticism arise and there are differences, they're inconsequential. They don't really materially affect the text or the interpretation of what it means. And so God got this all, but now we have something we can compare. We can say, okay, I've got an authoritative body of truth here. If you're teaching something that's at odds with this, it's going to stand out. I will be able to figure it out. And that's what the Bereans were praised for, because they would go to the Scriptures and check Paul out on his teaching to see whether or not these things were true. They didn't just accept him wholesale, swallow, oh, it's Paul, he must be 100% right. And they're praised for that, for their understanding that the Scriptures were the place to check all this out. Well, D, temporary and permanent gifts. One, the temporary gifts were the manifestations of the Holy Spirit given to the church during the apostolic era. And I say that, and carrying the church till the end of the canon, I, having thought through this a little bit more, and after 6 more years of study since I taught this, it appears to me that these temporary gifts were being phased out even during the apostolic era. That you don't see Paul mentioning these in his later writings. There's no mention of them in the later writings of John. That these things were on the way out even at the time of a writing sometimes. And so Paul didn't, one of the things you could clearly see in the letters to the Corinthians was that Paul really didn't want them to have their emphasis on these temporary gifts. And spectacular as they might be, that wasn't really where he wanted the emphasis. Now, some churches probably figured it out better than others, and the Corinthians were ones that took a while to come around to it. Well, two, they include the gifts / manifestations listed in 1 Corinthians 12, 7 through 11, and 12, 28. And so we have each one of these here. To each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the good. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit. But see, no one that I know that's orthodox advocates a spiritual gift of faith today. No one that I've ever read suggests that. They recognize that this was a temporary situation. To another, gifts of healing by the Spirit, to another, effecting of miracles, to another, prophecy, to another, distinguishing of spirits, to another, various kinds of tongues, to another, interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as he wills. And really, the verse in 28, I think it's important to note that this actually has to do with the church hierarchy at some level more than it has to do, quote, with the gifts. Because he's talking about the appointment in the church in terms of relative importance. And apostles were first. They were the supreme rulers, as it were. They had authority over multiple churches, and their canon was extensive. Well, apostles, second prophets, then teachers, then miracles, gifts. And the first three, clearly, are designed, communicative offices. And that's where the emphasis was. If you read Paul carefully and really study this out, you see that his emphasis wasn't on all these spectacular sign gifts. Even though he apparently, you know, there's stories we saw there in Acts where, you know, they're taking his sweat cloth off his head and people are getting healed. Well, he doesn't write about that a lot, though. Then miracles, gifts of healing, helps, administrations, kinds of tongues or languages. Again, understanding that the word tongues means languages. Three, these gifts were gradually phased out. And again, my contention from further study is that they were probably being phased out during the apostolic era. Again, the later writings of Paul and John don't betray any mention of these things, as the earlier writings did. And so, that's somewhat of a minor point, but just to be a little more accurate, I think. So these were phased out, and permanent gifts were those that were designed to carry the church following the completion of the canon until the rapture. And so you have Romans 6, 12, 6 through 8, which deals with, since we have gifts that differ. We're many, we're all in one body, and we don't have the same function. And then he lists 7 spiritual functions here. Spiritual gifts, prophecy, service, teaching, exhortation, giving, leading, and showing mercy. And another whole thing here, and I know some of you may have a question, well, okay, prophecy, wasn't that temporary? Wasn't it phased out? Certain aspects of it were. For instance, no one's writing scripture anymore, that's for sure. But if all Orthodox interpreters that I've ever looked at, look at this gift, and the only one that gives them any trouble in this list, rather, look at this list, and the only one that gives them any trouble is prophecy. They all acknowledge that the last 6 are permanent gifts. And why would God have a list where there's one temporary gift in the midst of the final 6 permanent gifts? Doesn't make any sense to me. And then why have these lists where, again, some of the exegetical things have been done are temporary, permanent, permanent, temporary, with no real exegetical basis for it. So we'll go into this more at length. So for those of you who have, this is the first time I know a lot of you are hearing this. For further, it should be noted that the offices listed in Ephesians 4:11 have all been phased out with the exception of the office of pastor teacher, the communicative office designed to carry the church for the bulk of the church age. The offices of apostle and prophet are clearly related to the foundation era of the church and as totally authoritative in their function. They formed the bedrock, we might say, or the foundation of the church universal. And the office of evangelist, as I pointed out, only mentioned here in Acts 21:8 and 2 Timothy 4:5, never was what the fundamentalists have suggested. And its work is to now be carried out by individual churches and believers in their geographic locale. You are an evangelist for all practical purposes. If some unbeliever gives you an option and opens the door for you to present the gospel to them, you ought to take advantage of it. That's what an evangelist does, presents the gospel. And some people may be more skilled at it, but all believers ought to be able to do it and understand it clearly. So as we've also pointed out, again, that office, if it is extant, where are the qualifications for it, and how is it to be handled? And they are lacking mysteriously out of the Bible. So I think those things, again, all together sort of point to the fact that, and when you see, you know, what, you know, and still even in among the fundamentalist movement, you know, it's not as though they have like thousands, quote, of evangelists out there. You know, the big one, of course, is Billy Graham. But there isn't anybody that's doing things, you know, at his level. And he's about dead now, so he won't be doing it much longer. Five, it must be observed that some gifts, like teaching, prophecy, and leading, had a temporary form and a permanent form. And this explains why they can be found in the temporary list and the permanent list. For instance, the difference would be that one with the temporary gift of teaching would be able to fulfill this function apart from the completed canon. You had to be able to teach doctrine, as it were, from the Old Testament only. That was all they had. And so in the transition period during Acts and all of that, when the books were being written and finally being assembled and all of that, you had to be able to teach church age doctrine. And the only scriptures you had were the Old Testament, which weren't really very helpful because the church age was a mystery dispensation. It wasn't really revealed in the Old Testament. And so God had to supernaturally bless these people to be able to put this together. Obviously, they got revelation, say, from Paul and from other people, but the fact is, to be able to teach at that level and at that time, you had to have some skills that you don't necessarily need to have now. Because we do have the completed canon, we can go to it. Six, it should also be noted that the permanent gifts were present in the various churches and functioned alongside the temporary manifestations of the Holy Spirit. While Romans and 1 Corinthians were written less than 1 year apart, these books have very different emphases for many reasons. Paul had never been to Rome and so deals with the general subject of spiritual gifts since he was aware of no problem. The Corinthian church was clearly in a spiritual mess and had totally missed the point of the spiritual gifts due to their carnality and selfishness. And beyond that, they were emphasizing the temporary gifts, which Paul really wasn't emphasizing. You see there in the book of Romans, and he doesn't really deal with, you don't see any mention of tongues or interpretations or healings or miracles or any of that. But Romans, obviously, for a number of reasons, these churches are very different. Paul's never been to Rome, and so he's going to write in some ways in more general terms, I think, to that congregation. And then to the Corinthians, of course, he knew them intimately and knew their foibles and their problems and all of this, and where their emphasis was wrong. And so he writes to them much more pointedly, specifically about what they're going through. Well, seven, the temporary gifts and the significance of each one. A word of wisdom. This is an inspired utterance, providing direction for how a person or group should apply in a given situation. Word of knowledge. An inspired utterance of knowledge or information that a person or group needed. The emphasis here is more on the information than rather on the application. We would make even a distinction between general knowledge and wisdom, which is knowing how to put your knowledge into play in a beneficial and proper sense. Some people have a lot of knowledge, but they're not very wise. And some people can be really wise, and they're not really educated in terms of what we might call book learning. That would be the distinction between those two. See, faith, the ability to believe God for unusual or incredible things. D, gifts of healing, the supernatural ability to heal others from various physical afflictions, especially sickness or disease. And, of course, we've got a multitude of people still claiming to be able to do this. Unfortunately, they, you know, if they really can do it, why don't they just go to the hospital? Just clear them out. Put the hospitals out of business. Just heal all the sick people and send them home. But you have a hard time finding documentation that Benny Hinn has really healed anybody. And if they can raise the dead, let's go out to the graveyards. Let's put them to the test. But I don't have to go put them to the test. I know they've flunked it already. So all these great challenges that they utter and all of these, oh, we've done this and this. Again, there's no real ability for them to document it. The miracles are always of, you know, somebody's been healed of cancer. I didn't even know I had cancer. Yeah, you had cancer. You were going to be dead in about 3 days. But God's healed you. Now, how can you argue with that? No diagnosis. No, and I'm not saying, again, we're not also not saying that God himself does not heal people. We do believe that he does and that he can. But we're talking about the ability of people to be able to do this under a gift. And again, no evidence that this is extant. Miracles, the supernatural ability to transcend the normal physical laws that govern the universe, the ability to do the impossible. I had a dream last night that I walked on water. You know, messianic complex, right? Who could see that one coming? But I remember in my dream, I'm just taking about 4 or 5 steps, and I turned around and walked off and thought, well, that was not that hard. But it really, you know, who knows what dreams are always all about. But that would be it. If you could walk on water, that transcends the natural laws. Prophecy, the ability to speak forth a divine viewpoint, the ability to provide revelation on a matter. And this would be indispensable in the local assemblies where you didn't have a normative book of standards and practices that have not been assembled yet. How should we proceed? If God could give a church very clear direction or individuals very clear direction, this would be a great, valuable gift. G, discerning of spirits, the Holy Spirit given ability to evaluate those that came before you and weed out the imposters. Those that claimed inspiration from the Holy Spirit but received it from another source. And so believers need to be discerning anyway. Once again, some of these things, while they were temporary gifts, we would say that discernment is an exceedingly valuable commodity, and you should have that anyway. But again, let's pretend you're in first century, wherever, Greece, and you're in this local church in Achaia somewhere, Corinth, say. And somebody comes in, some stranger, begins to make these pronouncements, thus says the Lord, and carries on. How are you going to know who's accurate and who's not? You don't have an authoritative body of teaching yet from which you can just go check him out and see, you know, all of that. And that was one of the things that, if you remember in Revelation 2 there, that the Ephesian church was praised for. You've tried those who claim to be apostles. You've put them to the test and found out that they were liars. And so these churches were not to be gullible, and discernment was a very valuable commodity because, as we know, people can tend to be a little gullible. It's easy for some people. So tongues, the supernatural ability to speak fluently in a known language that one had not previously learned. I, interpretation of tongues, the ability to translate a previously unlearned language into the language of the audience, only to be used in conjunction with the gift of tongues. Helps, the ability or capacity to act as an assistant or helper. It's only used in 1 Corinthians 12:28, and it actually uses a different word than the one used for the gift of serving in Romans 12 there. This is anti-lampsis, I believe, and it's not even the same word. K, administrations, literally the word means the ability to guide a ship, the ability to oversee all that is necessary to move a vessel through the water, only used in 1 Corinthians 12:28, and is very likely the temporary form of leading. Again, while I see a permanent gift of leadership, administration, you would have to have some real different skills to be able to administrate a local church in the first century that was, in some ways, going through, and I use the word advisedly, an evolution, though, in their thinking as they were growing up and as things were being figured out. Again, you see, by the time Paul writes 1 Timothy, he only envisions one pastor and multiple deacons. But in the early stages, it appears that the local churches were governed by elders that would have been comprised of both pastors and deacons. And to that, in that regard, I mean, we still kind of do it that way. But there appeared to be a body that sat around and made judgments rather than a single individual leader in these local churches. Now, that didn't last very long. As we see, Paul really was clear on it by the writing of this book. But it did happen for a while. So to be able to lead an organization like that, you had to have some skills you wouldn't have to have today to do it. Although we would say, of course, in any position of leadership and all, certain things are common to it. You would have to have. Well, A, the permanent gifts and their significance. Again, Romans 12, 6 through 8. Prophecy, the ability to provide the truth. Prophecy simply means to speak the truth. That's really, in its simplest definition, that's all it means. To provide the truth or divine viewpoint on matters that may not be so obvious to others. The ability to clearly define issues in terms of right and wrong. And sometimes the person with this gift sees things before other people see them. Not because that's just a part of the gift, as far as I understand it. And one of the things we're going to see is that at any time, under any situation, a believer may function under a gift that's not their own, not their primary gift, let's put it that way. And as we will point out in here, one of the reasons I think these are the permanent gifts is that every one of these is commanded in the Scripture. Now, there's no command to speak in tongues. There's no command to discern spirits. Well, I take it back. There may be a command to discern the spirits, try the spirits, and test the spirits. But there's no command to heal. There's no command to do some of these other temporary things. But each one of these, and another small, subtle point, I think, but factored into this in my thinking, was why are there specifically seven of these? Rather than, the multitude that we had there are 10 or 11 or 12 of the temporary gifts. Why just seven? Because seven speaks of completion and totality. So, again, the person with this gift, and in many cases, like the Old Testament prophets, even though they're not a, quote, prophet, they're not in the office, but if they see something clearly and articulate it, it could have a tendency to tick people off that don't see it that clearly. And they may look at you like, shut up. Or they may not look at you, they may think it. Or they may say it. Why don't you shut up? So, again, and God uses this gift as he sees fit. B, service, the ability to help other believers by performing some necessary physical task. C, teaching, the ability to communicate the divine viewpoint in an academic setting. Via the study, the ability to study and communicate that truth. Some people are gifted at this. Some people, they wouldn't want, teaching would be the last thing they would ever do. They would not be interested in that whatsoever. Other people, it appeals to them. And one of the ways, how am I to know? I know what people are thinking sometimes. How am I to know what my gift is? Well, what appeals to you? It's going to be something, if God the Holy Spirit gives this to you, you're going to be able to pick up on it. It's not going to be something that, is just way out there, I don't think. Exhortation, the gift that encourages or exhorts others to come alongside and apply in areas that they may be lacking. E, giving, the ability to further the plan of God by making financial applications. Some people are really blessed in this, and they're blessed financially because of it. Now, some people are great givers, and they never will be rich in this world. But it doesn't mean that's not their gift. So you can't judge this gift based on, how much resources do they have? That doesn't matter. At a certain level, that's really irrelevant. But they have the knack and the ability, the desire, to want to give. And that is, obviously can be a great gift in a church. Obviously it can be abused too. Because some people will take advantage of that. We know, I know anyway, from my experience as a pastor and everything I know about doctrine, and that is that the biggest thing that's abused around local churches is givers. Because if word gets out, God help you. If word gets out that you're a giver and people will begin to think you're a soft touch, everybody and their dog's going to hit you up for money. And And one of the dangers, of course, in all these gifts, and we're going to point all this out, all these gifts have upsides and downsides. All these gifts have pluses and minuses. All these gifts have ways they can excel and pitfalls that they have to avoid. So we'll deal with some of that later on, too. Leading, the ability to organize others, motivate and inspire them to work together to perform what one alone could never accomplish. I would take leading to be different in service in that it's broader in scope. Service would be more of a one-on-one thing, serving, whereas leading or administrating would be seeing a much bigger picture and dealing with much bigger issues. Mercy, the supernatural ability to discern when another believer is in some mental, spiritual, or emotional distress, and to provide the appropriate aid and comfort. And in some regard, mercy may be at the opposite end of the spectrum from prophecy. And one of the questions becomes, is mercy really a doing gift or a speaking gift? I think it could be both. Obviously, prophecy and teaching would be, an exhortation would be verbal gifts. Serving, leading, and giving would be doing gifts. Mercy may comprise a little bit of both of them. You obviously have to be able to listen and be sensitive. And sometimes, and of course, in some cases with mercy, all they really need is somebody to listen to them. You don't have to actually always give advice. But then there may be that time when, you know, the like apples of gold and settings of silver. A word that's fitly spoken at the right time can really pull somebody out of the doldrums and encourage them. So 9, it is interesting to note that there are 7 permanent gifts, suggesting that the local church with all these gifts functioning properly will be a complete reflection of the Christ. Revelation 3:1. So these gifts obviously are manifestations here. He who has the 7 spirits of God and the 7 stars. And you see, we saw in Revelation the significance of numbers in that we don't go extreme on it, as some people do, but that there is significance to numbers, and 7 is generally the number of completion. Not perfection, but completion. And also 5, 6, I think, which basically mentions that same 7 again. And a lamb standing as if slain, having 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And we dealt with that, obviously, complete power, and the 7 eyes would symbolize complete knowledge, complete understanding. Eyes symbolize intelligence. So 10, with the exception of prophecy, the gift that leads the list, most interpreters do not question the fact that the spiritual gifts listed here are permanent. That's what's problematic, is getting them to think outside the box. Because we have a term called motivational viscosity, the unwillingness to change because, well, it's just too hard. Why change? Even if I don't understand it, why consider something different? And people are prone to be that way. So to try to get people to take a fresh look, to examine things again and say, you know, I know what I was taught all these years, but some of it doesn't hold water. I see there are holes in it. It's a sieve. It's leaking. I've got to figure out where the holes are and why. And so that's really, in some ways, how all of this came about, was I saw a bunch of things that didn't fit for me, for one thing. And so further, point 11, it is important to note that each believer is commanded to function under each of these gifts, whether it is their primary spiritual gift or not. For instance, prophecy is seen in Ephesians 4:15 and 25, speaking the truth in love. And so we are to obviously deal with one another in the realm of truth. It has to be in the realm of love as well. Truth without love is just brutal. But love without truth is just maudlin sentimentality. It's a Pollyanna sort of approach. Oh, I love everybody, but you won't tell them the truth. That's not really love then either, because truth and love have to go together. And so, again, there is he who speaks like the piercings of a sword. That's not what you want. That's not what you're shooting for here. You can speak the truth in such a way, while it may offend, you don't have to be offensive. And there's times to offend. There's times to just brutally let people have it. And there's times not to. But as Solomon said, there's a time for everything. There's a time for peace and a time for war. There's a time to talk and there's a time to shut up. So you have to, under your priesthood, sort all this out, figure out what your gift is, and then figure out how to apply under it. Be serving, Galatians 5:13, through love, serve one another. C, teaching. Teaching in Colossians 3:16, teaching and admonishing one another. D, exhortation, Hebrews 3:13, but encourage one another. Now, there's several deals in there to encourage one another. I mean, I just cited one verse, but there's a lot of verses for some of these. Giving, 2 Corinthians 9:7, let every man give. It's an imperative. F, leading, Titus 3:14, that they may give serious consideration to taking the lead in good works. And now, again, depending upon the situation, there may be a time for you to step up and be in charge of something. We do know that all of these, again, will have to be exercised within the parameters and the confines of what we know of doctrine and within the authority structure of the local church. Again, spiritual gifts, because you've got a particular gift, doesn't mean you're a spiritual maverick. You're outside the law. You can just do it any old way you want because that's just the way you think. Well, that's not biblical. It's not appropriate. Mercy, Jude 22, James 2:13, and have mercy on some. And so, again, all of us are commanded to do all of these, but you'll have a particular expertise in one of them. And 12, note that there are no royal imperatives in the New Testament to function under the temporary manifestations of the Holy Spirit, like tongues, healings, etc. Six here, identification of characteristics and pitfalls associated with each spiritual gift. A, since God provides all the spiritual gifts for the benefit and edification of the body of Christ, each believer must seek to accomplish this task through their spiritual gift or motivation. And you could also call it your primary motivation. What is the primary directive? No, your primary motivation. What are you motivated to do? Again, and broadly speaking, you probably know if you're more of a verbal person or a doing person. You probably know whether you're more comfortable in the spotlight or in the shadows, as it were, doing your thing. And that will help you sort of somewhat determine, well, okay, what am I supposed to do? So it must be recognized that any believer, male or female, can possess any spiritual gift. There isn't one list for men and one for women. Women can't have this gift, no. One, the occupational hazard for any believer with a communication gift, especially for a female, is that he loses sight of the royal chain of command and begins to act as a law to him or herself. That is a danger. We acknowledge that as a danger. But we warn you about it ahead of time and tell you to seek to avoid that. 1 Corinthians 14:37 and 38, which we have seen this before, but it's talking about all Paul's commands here, especially with respect to the prophets and all that, and how women are to conduct themselves in the public assembly. If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment. And again, if he doesn't recognize this, I don't recognize him, essentially, Paul says. And there, 1 Timothy 1:19-20, that's the Hymenaeus and Alexander passage. These two guys, teacher wannabes, obviously functioning in a verbal fashion, have lost sight of what they're supposed to be doing and have rejected Paul's authority and now are out there operating as laws to themselves. Two, a female with a verbal gift must first must consider the fact that she still has to operate under whatever authorities she has in her particular niche. Her pastor, teacher, her parents, her husband, that's assuming she's living at home, if she's a young person. Your spiritual gift doesn't get you around authority. Well, I've got a verbal gift. I need to tell my husband to shut up. No. I'm afraid that won't fly. Let's put it out there and see. Nope, it's sinking. There it goes. It's gone. No, that doesn't get you. Now, but you better learn, if you've got a verbal gift, how to use it in the proper tone and in the proper setting and use it under authority, and it can be done properly. and recognize that, okay, just because you're under authority, all of us are under authority. It's not as only though women are under this. And three, all gifts must recognize that their function has to occur within the parameters of the royal chain of command. The Holy Spirit does not establish the chain of command and then act in some way to undermine it. That doesn't make any sense. Paul said, look, I'm the authority over, say, these churches, Ephesus, Corinth, all that. And then send somebody out there and say, well, now you don't have to obey Paul's authority. The Holy Spirit won't undermine the situation that he himself has established. And he's the one who makes people, as it were, in positions of authority, as we know from Acts 20:28. See, the verbal gifts seek to orient and encourage others via communication of the divine viewpoint, while the serving gifts tend to offer overt or concrete help to orient and encourage other believers. D, those with verbal gifts must recognize there are times when the other person does not need a lecture. I don't know if you've ever had it happen to you. I've had it happen to me. I had something on my mind and I wanted to discuss it. And, you know, and I just as I got the issue out there, suddenly here comes a barrage of advice. And if you've got a verbal gift, that's going to be your tendency. But sometimes all they need is an ear. Sometimes they may need the barrage of advice, but not all the time. And so, again, you have to be sensitive with this and recognize the leading of the Holy Spirit. Pray about it. Don't assume you know it all. And offer them what they need. They may need some physical need met or may simply need someone to listen. James 2, 15 and 16 sort of rebukes that mentality that recognizes this and then doesn't apply toward it. So you got to be, again, you have to be sensitive to this. You have to think about it, pray about it. Okay, you know, what's this person going through? What do they need? What do they want? What does God want me to do in this situation? It may be that God wants you to do nothing. I know that never occurs to most of us. I mean, if I'm here, surely God wants me to do something. Not, maybe not. You have to pray about it and think about it. If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? And the whole point is, that's useless. That's worthless and useless, in fact, to just tell them, go in peace. I'm happy for you. You're hungry. Okay. Good for you. Well, conversely, ye here, those with serving gifts must recognize that some believers are in the predicaments they are due to a lack of doctrinal diligence and may need some doctrinal verbal corrective, as per Proverbs 12:15. Those that tend to have serving gifts, they tend to want to jump and help right away. Now, the occupational hazard with that is God may be jamming this believer for his own purposes. And you jump in, and you're going to bail them out. And they're not learning what God wants them to learn. And now you come between them and God, you may be up for some discipline. So you want to consider things carefully. And not just jump to the conclusion, Harry Smith needs $10. It's God's will for him to give it to me. How do you know? Maybe Harry hasn't worked this week. Maybe that's why he needs $10. Because he, you know, just decided to stay home, take a week off. Well, if you don't work, you don't eat. That's the passage in Thessalonians. So, again, you have to be cautious. Don't assume you know it all. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes. But a wise man is he who listens to good advice, counsel. Good advice. Proverbs 14:16 also. A wise man is cautious and turns away from evil. But a fool is arrogant and careless. Well, guess what? Arrogant, careless people get into a lot of trouble. And your spiritual gift may not be there to bail them out. Now, and again, and on the other hand, it might be. So, again, God may be using you as his instrument of grace, or you may be stepping into where angels fear to tread. Again, you have to pray about it, think about it, try to be sensitive to the leading of the Spirit. And also 19:19 is our last one tonight. Our time is up. So, a man of great anger shall bear the penalty. For if you rescue him, you're only going to have to do it again. And some people, you know, they have these ongoing problems in their lives. Not an isolated case, but these ongoing problems that never seem to rectify themselves or get cleared up or anything. And rather than just jumping in and assuming they need help, maybe they need somebody to tell them, hey, guess why you keep having this ongoing problem? Number one, you don't work regularly. So, well, your living grace suffers. Who could have seen that one coming? And number two, you're not consistent in Bible class. Maybe God's jamming you. And so you have to, again, you have to sort that thing, these things out. And again, we're just starting with this, so we'll continue to plow on through this tomorrow evening. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying these things. May God the Holy Spirit sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.